Oh, okay. On one side, you'll notice the basic outline is still there for your reference. And I added something that wasn't in the original fill-ins, where it says our biblical faith. Remember that when we take the dictionary or the world's view of what faith is, they believe it's a strong, the British dictionary says it's, faith is a strong or unshakable belief in something, especially without proof or evidence. American dictionary is no different. Faith in an unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. And neither of those are biblical saving faith. But biblical saving faith is a grace of God. In other words, it is a gift from God, and it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It contains trust in what God has said, believes in God and in Jesus Christ, is accompanied by the grace of repentance, as well as many other graces. And so I added this sentence here, biblical saving faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which is different from something without proof, because there is tons of eternal proof in biblical saving faith. And that's what James is about. Faith without works is dead, abiding alone. And that chapter 2 gets into that, but that'll be next week. So James chapter 2, verse 1, we're only going to cover the first 13 verses. It says in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, verse 3, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, verse 5? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those that love him? Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Verse 8. If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as though those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, that's the word of the Lord. And to get a running start on it, I provided you, as previously, we look at faith's, we saw faith's test, you know, through tribulations and circumstances and so forth in verses 2 and 4 of chapter 1, verses 5 and 8 of chapter 1, faith's wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given him. Verses 9 through 11, faith's humility. Verses 12 through 16, faith's victory. Over it mentions that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verses 16 to 18, faith's blessing. And then finally, we spent 3 weeks on verses 19 through 27, faith's activity. Verses 19 to 21, hearing Christ. Verses 22 to 25, heeding Christ. And verses 26 to 27, honoring Christ. We should be hearers, doers of the word, not hearers only. And we should be, but in hearing, we should be hearers more than we are speakers. because we should be hearing Christ. And therefore, we should be heeding Christ. It's not just hearing what he said, but taking it in and then doing what pleases him. Why? Because everything in verses 26 and 27 holds to the truth of the gospel. He starts off with that little gospel seed, and now from chapter 1 and those two verses, in verses 26 and 27, and if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless or is vain in the old King James Version. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And right there, it sums up the truth of the gospel, that everything was created in order to present the truth of Christ's redemption and his salvation. Before the Lord saved us, we were fatherless. We were orphans. We didn't have a heavenly father. Before Christ saved us, before he redeemed us, we were widows. We were not the bride of Christ. We were so we were destitute. And before Christ saved us, we were stained with the stain of sin and the workings of the world and the lusts of the flesh. Now, in Christ, his blood has cleansed us from all those things. So you have the right there, the compact of those two verses. You have the truth of the gospel, which, you know, we expanded a couple weeks ago or last we met in James. Every relationship is a picture of the gospel. Husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children. Friend to friend, because there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we know what true friendship is that Jesus, who is our Lord and Master, has condescended in humility to be called a friend. He calls us friend and reveals unto us things that only a friend would. Abraham was called the friend of God. So every relationship that we encounter is a relationship that's based on the gospel. It has a gospel message in it. Though we are of different parents, that through Jesus Christ, by being adopted by our Heavenly Father now, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And our relationship with one another is closer to one another than even many of our relationships with flesh and blood who are not of people that are not saved. I'm closer to you all than I am with my own mother because she doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And that's not it's a sad thing that my mother's not saved, but that's a glorious thing because in that I have many mothers. I have many of the women who are, you know, have been old enough to be my mother in the last 38 years of my Christian ministry have been mothers unto me. Sister Doris was like a mom to Lisa. And so you get those relationships and they become much deeper for us. And so with that, when we see faith's impartiality, we see that right away, James, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, through James, brings us a truth that needs to be handled right away. Now that we understand verses 26 and 27 as the gospel, how does our gospel work out in our lives? One of the first things is that we should see with spiritual eyes. Eternity should be upon our very eyelashes, and all the pictures and portraits of Christ from the scriptures should be basically on our eyelids, so that when we close our eyes, there is Christ. Even when we sleep. He says in verses 1 through 13, basically at first, verses 1 through 7, he goes to it right away, that the outward appearance can be deceiving. That just because a fellow wears a coat and tie and gets up behind a pulpit doesn't necessarily mean he's a godly man. Because I know plenty of fellows that wear a coat and tie every Sunday, but they tell quaint little stories from one tiny little scripture that has nothing to do with eternal truths and certainly doesn't point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sad. Looks can be deceiving. I provided you for the reference right there, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Remember that when Saul had failed to live up to anything kingly, the kingdom was ripped from him by the Lord, and he sent Samuel to a little town in Bethlehem to find Jesse, the grandson of Boaz. Remember Boaz, the husband of Ruth, who had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse. And so he went to the home of Jesse, and he says, "Show me your sons. The Lord's going to anoint a king." Then he goes to the first one and looks at him and says, "Surely this guy is tall and strong and good-looking. Surely this is the king before us." No, that's not it. And he goes to the second one, "Surely this one's the king." Goes to the third one, "This one's got to be it." No. And so in verse 7, he says, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so that whole episode is in verses 6 through 12. And Samuel finally gets to all of the sons that were present, and the only one that wasn't present was out with the sheep and out with the herds, and that was David, a ruddy guy, a ruddy fella, redhead. He was a redheaded fellow with the blue eyes, or bright eyes, as it says. He was a good-looking fellow with bright eyes. And the Lord says to Samuel, "That's the one." But see, when the gospel is having its way in our lives, when Christ is in front of us, then we tend not to look on the outside. We tend to seek after what the Lord is speaking unto us concerning others. The old saying, "You can't judge a book by its cover," is, you know, built up around verses 1 through 7 in particular. Guy comes in with a gold ring. Guy with a lot of money. And just to make sure that you understand, not that having a little bit of this green stuff is not a bad thing. There were wealthy fellows in the Bible who were good stewards of those resources because they knew that God gave it to them. Abraham was a wealthy man. Barnabas was a wealthy man who gave his wealth to the Lord because he knew where it came from. And he wanted to spread that because he was given over to the gospel. But Barnabas was wealthy. Mark's family was well-to-do. And there were many Jewish families that were fairly well-to-do. And there were many of them we're reading right now. We're reading in Ezra. And Ezra was not in himself wealthy, but he handled a lot of wealth in the building of the temple. He was in charge of a lot of finances. But sometimes we tend to give credence to those that that have a lot of outward appearing things. Lord Jesus was completely opposite of that. This is one of the things that we consider that. Whereas Jesus himself preached in the Sermon on the Mount of the narrow gate, which is hard to get through, even hard to find, but the wide gate, which is broad and easy to get into, he could have taken the broad way if he had bowed down to some of the temptations that were thrown to him by people that wanted to make him king or the religious leaders that wanted him to act a particular way. But God's way of bringing his son about was completely opposite to what I would probably do. He was born of poor parents in a manger from an obscure town when, as the lineage through David had already filtered down to just the descendant of David was a carpenter in Nazareth who was not a mighty fearful man of God, God-fearing man. He was a God-fearing man, but he was not like a strong and courageous warrior like his, you know, great, 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 great to the, you know, nth power grandfather David. Because, well, Herod's going to kill us all. Let's escape. No, well, you'll be fine. Go down to Egypt and come back. Uh-oh, his son's in charge. Let's go to Nazareth. He was poor. Jesus was poor. He wasn't rich. You know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. His parents were poor because Mary had to give the sacrifice when he was born, and the day that he was circumcised, the offering that she had to give was two turtle doves recorded in Luke chapter 2, signifying that she was poor. She couldn't even afford a lamb. That when he came, Jesus was not the typical person. They wanted someone to put down the Romans, but Jesus came in humbly and lowly, meek. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He came in riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, on the foal of a donkey, which is a miracle in itself because it's never been ridden on, and he got on it. It was fine because, well, he created the donkey in the first place. And then he gets on this donkey, but it fulfills that, fulfills the scripture in Zechariah 9:9 says that your king cometh lowly and riding upon the foal of a donkey. Not the greatest fanfare. In fact, the first guys that were notified were shepherds, not kings and so forth. I mean, and in fact, those guys that were considered kingmakers, the Magi, 2 years later, that end up coming and scaring all of Jerusalem, they weren't even Jews. So, you know, the appearances can be, the way we take things could be very different than what God sees and what God presents. You know, well, he wasn't born in a fine hospital. He was laid in a feeding trough, a cud-stained, animal-salivaed feeding trough, laid in there with swaddling cloths. Oh, I want him to be born in like the fanciest hospital in the world. Let's send him to, you know, the Mayo Clinic. Let him be born there with all these highfalutin doctors. Now, things are that God brings about in a way so that he'll receive glory in it and not man, because we're fast to snatch glory. And what this portion is, the reason why we're fast to snatch glory is because we're fast to glorify others based on how they look. Isn't that right? We make snap judgments, and often they're the wrong judgments. And in verses 8, I covered everything about Christ's life. In verses 8 through 13, orderly lives through the royal law. See, he couldn't even cover the law until he had addressed how we already have a skewed perspective. Now, once we understand at least, I have a tendency to look at things outwardly the wrong way, now I could look at the law. Because the reason why he addresses that in verses 8 to 13 second is because we have a tendency to call somebody holy based on what they do and not based upon who saved them. We do. That's why it's written this way, so that we can understand we already have a problem with our vision is temporal. And now that we recognize that we make judgments that are false, we need to lean upon upon Christ. Now in verse 8 where it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And see, by addressing that in verse 8, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, we know from Matthew 22 that the Lord Jesus said that that was the second commandment of the law. The first and foremost commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Matthew 22, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we should love God. But he's not going there because he's writing to an audience of Christians. This is stuff that we should know. And so he addresses that. Now, we know you love God because you've been saved. And so he loved us, as John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. And so our love for God is a response to his love for us. We see Christ. So he goes after this. So if you love Christ, then you should love your neighbor as yourself, because Christ came to save we neighbors who were sinful, weak, ungodly people who were enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5, and he saved us. He was loving us when we were unlovable. And so now, when we get our sight, our partiality understood, now we could look at what the law is all about. He says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But in verse 9 where he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convinced of the law as a transgressor, because we're judging based upon what somebody is doing. Well, they must, and remember, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to Christian brethren. This is written by James, again, going back to when the time frame the persecution is going on, so there are many Christians spread abroad, and most of them are Jews, as James is the pastor in Jerusalem, and he's writing to Jewish brethren predominantly, but it still applies to all brethren, all Christians. And in Jewish thinking, if you're wealthy, then you're blessed, so you must be doing good. And so if you have an outward piety, that I'm keeping the commandments. Remember the rich young ruler? Now, he was the typical Jew that comes running up to Jesus. Good master, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Well, keep the command. Or why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But keep the commandments. You know, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not, you know, he says all these do nots, and then sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he went away sad. But he was the typical Jew because he was rich. He was pious because he did outward works. But he lacked because of his inward salvation. He went right up to the one who was God, the good master. He didn't even recognize he was talking to the only one that was good, that was God. And he did certainly lack. And so in Jewish thinking, if you're rich, like somebody who comes in with a gold ring, or as they say in, isn't it in the King James Version, who comes in gay apparel, as in Don We Now? Don We Now are gay apparel. La 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 la. Never mind, that season's past. But anyway, he comes in, and a man wearing a gold ring in verse 2, fine clothing comes in from your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing. Obviously, this guy's a sinner. And we see this in the Gospels as well. Remember, even the disciples, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, to put him in this condition? He can't walk. Because apparently, the very outward in their look, not recognizing that that was, as Jesus said, this was so that the gospel can come forth, that you could see the glory of God. Same thing with Lazarus' death. Well, did Lazarus sin? Did he die because he sinned? No. It's so that you can see the glory of God. Brother Mike.
So in the matter of due, you know, remember Moses said, Hear, O Israel, statutes and judgments speak into yours this day that you may learn them and keep them and do them. But in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps.
And keeps, yeah.
Nothing about do.
Mm-hmm.
That's so, that should go on with, you know, what you preach.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right, the do word. Absolutely. It actually goes along with what I taught in Sunday school today and what I preached this morning in the morning message, because we make things all about what we have done as opposed to looking at what Christ has done, and therefore then we act, we keep it. Right, keep the words of this prophecy in Revelation. But anyway, going back to, but if you show partiality, you're committing a sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point, and I find it interesting that he mentions murder and adultery. And the lawyer, on the other hand, the Jewish lawyer might come up, well, you know what, I haven't committed murder or adultery. You know, trying to find a loophole in it. But we sense by the Spirit that it's talking about the entire law. Though he brought out two, and he brought out the two most sinister, because Jesus told us that if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. The depth of it. It's not the outward act. It's the heart of the matter that has caused the impurity, which is what adultery means. It means impure. And so he picks those two, he points out those things that we're guilty of all in order to close it up with this, as far as an orderly life. For judgment is without mercy. He will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy in the old King James version, but mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In other words, for judging wrongly in how we perceive things, looking on the outward rather than on the eternal, rather than through the gospel, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. And then it becomes as a matter of, I got to do this or I shouldn't do that. And it becomes a whole legalistic work. But James isn't a legalist, as some people would put on him. He actually brings about, by the Spirit, a blessing of the truth of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, saying that mercy is where the action is. This is what's going on. We have received mercy, and outwardly we were totally sinners, because inwardly we were totally sinners, even by the best of what we did, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we are being as Christ is, we wouldn't show partiality, because that's what Jesus came to do. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's see. Philippians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 15, verse 2. It takes the law to love our neighbors and to look at, through the truth of the gospel, that others are more important than me. Romans 15, esteem them as more important than you, because we become selfless. We don't fear death, as in the Sunday school that we learned in Hebrews chapter 2 today, that when Jesus died, he died so that we would not fear death. Death still, he had victory over death, and death still happens, but we need not fear death because the Lord of life has saved us. And so now we deny self, take up our cross, and follow Christ daily, as in Luke 9. In Luke 9, where he says, if any man follow me, take up his cross deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, look not on your own things, but upon the things of others. In other words, that you should take an interest in what others are doing, and what others are receiving, and how others are being blessed. Much of my prayer time is half of my prayer time, probably, if I had to kind of sum it up just real quick, half of my prayer time is just praising God. I thank him for the cross. I ask, but my petition time is, yeah, chapter 19. My petition time is asking on behalf of all of you. Lord, what does this passage say? For my benefit, I can understand it, so that what does it mean for our congregation? So I get some meanings out of it, and some of them are not for the congregation at large. It's just for me, so that I could fix myself and be, or not fix myself, excuse me, that's a terrible way to say that, so that the Lord, in his presence, I am transformed to be able to deliver it so that you are much more blessed and benefited by it. And so there is a care for you, because there's a responsibility there. You know how terrified I am every week that I'm going to have to come up here three times a week, or four times a week, with a prayer meeting, and stand up here before God's people and speak of God's word and present to you God's son. It scares the daylights out of me every single week. And so I pray to praise him and be in his presence to have strength to be able to do it, because I realize that I'm not fit for this. I really am not. I'm not capable of this. I couldn't imagine that this is what the Lord 30 years ago would call me to do. Brother Mike.
Can you tell us about the unspeakable riches of Christ?
The unspeakable riches of Christ. I can't convey those things. Why would the Lord call me to do that? I was a kind of a fair Navy diver, I guess. But here, and my, you know, my education in the scriptures is just marginal. I did a correspondence while I was in the Navy, just because I wanted to be a better Christian. But the Lord used that. Somehow, used my life. And he's using yours too. And in fact, he uses your life every day for my life. You don't see that, but I do every day as I'm praying for you and as I'm praying over the scriptures that we'll have for the next week or whatever. When you come to mind, just by you being one whom God has saved, or in some cases, for some folks that attend, is saving, is ministering to, they're in a family where they're loved, and the Lord is bringing to them life, light and life. I don't know. I can't convey. I wish I could. I wish I could tell you what it is that the Lord is doing in my life because of you, when you come to mind in prayer. And I hope that that's going on in everybody's life. It makes me want to live a holier life, and I say I can't do it. I've tried. So, Lord, show me yourself, and as I walk with you, I'll be transformed just because I'm in your presence. Because as the scripture says later on in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. But for those whom he has saved, that consuming fire is what melts out the dross in our lives, the sin that, of our flesh that's moth-eaten and corrupt. Anyway, I've gone way too long on just these few verses. I didn't think I was going to. Any questions or comments? All right. We'll close in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we've gathered together. And I've babbled and I've gone on and I hope I haven't burdened your people, but I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit will minister unto all of us, that we'll see your word for what it is, that we'll draw nearer to you, that we'll glorify Christ and exalt him with our lives, that you may be glorified, and that we'll have true fellowship with the Holy Spirit as you help us to learn your word and understand your word and richly enjoy and meditate upon your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.